Some things are Freudian, like that BS thing, I think. I'm so delighted to be here with you this afternoon. Brothers and sisters, it's a great honor to have this chance to rub shoulders with you and share some remarks. I have to say that I'm concerned about this assignment because it's all secondhand. That is, I have not walked in your shoes. And when you speak to a group, quite often, the power comes from the experiences that you have had personally, yourself. And so I beg your indulgence today that you cut me a break on this subject, because I do not have the same experience as you do with regard to the subject that we're talking about here today. A few years ago, we lost a grandchild in our family, and it was a sad affair. And I've lived somewhat of a charmed life, not too many of those kinds of events. And so I felt a little picked on, I must say, over this situation. And I was state president at the time, and I was in my office talking with a fellow, and I might have wanted a little sympathy or something. And I said to him, we lost a grandchild. And he put his head down and he said, yeah, we lost a 12-year-old son a few years ago ourselves. And then every time I would bring it up, it turned out I would learn that others had had that same experience. And so I began to create a little bit of empathy in that. Our daughter was diagnosed with cancer when she was 33, and I felt the same way. And I discovered in my own stake there were several dozen of individuals who'd been through that experience, helping me to gain some level of empathy for those who experienced. Well, I was thinking about this group today and the collective volume of empathy you have with regard to this, the loss of a spouse, which certainly must be one of the more difficult experiences that one can have in this life. And I'm wondering if we're using those experiences, that empathy, directed towards others who may in the future or may have recently gone through this experience, to help them to navigate what is got to be a very difficult situation. I'd like to speak for about half our time, and then I'd like to invite some discussion among our group here. We have some microphones and folks to carry them. And so, and I've got some questions to ask you, and you're the expert in that case, I'm not. And again, I just seek your indulgence. I hope that I don't say things that are irrelevant or trivial or not meaningful to this group. I would like to begin by expressing my witness to you on this fact, that God knows who you are, knows who we are, understands our situation, and is mindful of the many challenges that we have as his sons and daughters. Two of my favorite scriptures. I might be the only person who feels this way on the planet, but strike me very powerfully, and I'd like to share them with you. One, Moses on the mountain, speaking with God. And God said, Moses, thou art my son. Now, Moses didn't know much about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the time, nor did he know of the relationship that he had. We teach that doctrinally in the church, but when we feel it inside, it is one of the most important doctrinal understandings that we can have. You recognize these words, murmur not because of the things which thou hast not seen. Hearken unto the voice of thy Lord your God, Emma Smith, my daughter. And at the time, those religions had a vague notion of that, but it wasn't until the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we begin to understand that true relationship between God and us, the daughters and sons. And so I'd just like to begin with that testimony. Moses, or God went on to talk to Moses, and he said, I will show thee the workmanship of mine hands, but not all. He said to Emma, murmur not because of the things which thou hast not seen, for they are held from thee, which is wisdom in thee. So in me, we don't get to understand all the things that God does. We don't get to understand the reasons. We don't get to understand all the purposes. But I would like to bear my testimony that we are his children, and he loves us, and he cares about us. I'd also like to pass along to you what you wouldn't maybe understand from where I sit, is how deeply the brethren care for the widows and widowers in the church. There's much discussion in our leadership meetings about this, and there's much admonition to our priesthood leaders with regard to the care of widows and widowers in the church. Now, all priesthood leaders don't respond in exactly the same way, but the brethren care about you, and I just wanted to pass that along as I'm privy to some of those discussions. The death of a spouse can be a trial of faith, and I would say, hold on to your faith. Hold on to your faith, because therein lies the opportunity for happiness and fulfillment in our lives. The loneliness, emptiness, confusion, doubt, and despair from losing a spouse must be overwhelming. I've tried to think through this in my own case since I've had this assignment, and it's very difficult to do. Some are surrounded by family that mitigate those effects. Others aren't. Some experience those with less family. I've wondered how that works here in Utah. Utah is an interesting place. We lived in Boston, we lived in San Diego, and then we came to Utah. In Boston and San Diego, the church was our family. But when we came to Utah, we discovered something we hadn't expected, and that is most people have extended family. And I was thinking that experience of losing a spouse here in Utah might be a little different than other places, as there's lots of attention to begin with, and then that surely must trickle off over time, and then you're left with that to deal with the very, very real circumstances of that. And there's must be a full realization of the doctrine of the Church of Families, as we go to meetings and we go to activities and so forth, and there are spouses there, and we talk about families and so forth, and that must be quite challenging. I've spoken with quite a number of widows and widowers in the last week or two in preparation. One said something interesting. She said, when I go to an activity in the ward, it's a little stressful, and I look for a single chair. She says, I look around the room and see if I can find a single chair. I never sit where there are two chairs together. And little insights that I hadn't fully thought about and I never would think about normally. Young man, fairly young man, lost his wife 4 months ago and said he felt his heart break. Now that's sort of a metaphor, isn't it? We use that from time to time. In fact, it's been used for thousands of years, human language. I wonder if that's one of those very real things that someone like me would not understand. But when your spouse passes, he said, my heart broke. I felt the physical impact to my heart when that occurred. But I want to say again that to our Heavenly Father, all the members of the church have value, have the same value. There's no difference. There are many different groups or similar birds of a feather in the church. Less active members, members who are embroiled in sin, members who are struggling with children who've gone astray or gone a different direction, members who are disfellowshipped or excommunicated and not with us anymore, and then folks that have lost a spouse. All are encompassed in God's love and important to the church. These experiences are for our own growth, our own understanding, perhaps, and I guess that's one of the ways the Lord helps us become more like him. No one has sunk below the suffering of the Savior. And so given that we have trials and experiences like these, we must surely draw closer to the Savior. When we lose a spouse, we're left to wait, aren't we? And I was drawn to that analogy in the New Testament, where the Lord compares Jesus Christ to the bridegroom and the church to the bride. And the church waits today for the return of the bridegroom, where that he will take his bride, and that eternal relationship will be solid. I think there are similarities in the experiences that you have here. I asked my brother what he would say tonight. I said he lost his wife a few years ago. I said, what would you say to this group? What did you learn in this experience? And he relayed a few things to me. And then he said the most important thing that I learned is as follows. He said, my dad, we're of Danish descent, and dad is a little bit of a, he's not very emotional. He's a very practical, down-to-earth guy. And he said to my brother, life will go on, and you have to make the best of it. And that was the best advice that he remembers. And I thought, well, that was a little short net. But over the years, that's what my brother has remembered here. My mother had a heart attack in St. George many years ago, and she was life-flighted to Salt Lake. And I wonder if you've had this experience that I'm about to describe. She and I met the helicopter. Dad was with her, and Dad and I were in the hospital room. She was in a coma. And I saw a little tear gather in Dad's eye, you know, this Danish non-emotional guy. And I won't tell you all the things that he said, but he said, as I'm seeing your mother, I'm seeing her in an entirely different light. And I think what he meant is sometimes we don't know what we have until it's gone. And I think I heard that message expressed a little earlier in the presentation. Sometimes in a time of loss of spouse, I think gratitude may be hard to come by, but is so critically important. Good friend of ours, Shannon Bacon, I don't know if she's here or not, but she lives out in Mapleton, lost her husband about 3 years ago. And I always remember something that she said about this. She said, now the Bacons, I have to say, he was alive and active and well. One day, 2 weeks later, he had passed away. And this was a couple that was full of fun. They had a motorcycle, one of those big motorcycles with two wheels on the front. They had a little mini car. They used to just jump in the car and go down to Fairview and get a cheeseburger every once in a while. They played golf together, and they just was a fun couple. Well, she said, at the time of his passing, she said, I really appreciate the years that I've had with Dennis. And then she went on to say, I have no regrets. Now, in our home, Joanne and I have taken that little statement, and we're trying to live by that so that we have no regrets. So when the time comes, we can feel as though we have maximized our opportunity together. By the way, if you go to Mapleton, you'll see her riding around on her motorcycle. It's about five times the size of her. She rides in her little car. She plays golf. She's doing well, and we admire how she's handled this situation. Even gratitude for the Lord's faith in our ability to obediently accept our situation, perhaps would be appropriately said here. I've thought, felt doctrinally, as I understand the plan of salvation, that we have a God-given power to overcome grief and sorrow. Paul taught, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Again, there is no level of suffering that would be below that what the Savior experienced in his brief time here. Paul continues, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And I suppose we could say accurately, the loss of a spouse, loss of a granddaughter or a son or some other is such that is common to man in this world where we live. I have thought often about those events that led up to our coming to earth, and why a third of the hosts of heaven went in a different direction. And I've wondered if it was, in my world, I live in a technology world, and we talk about risk a lot, and I wonder if these folks weren't risk-averse, looking out at the smorgasbord of trials and difficulties and challenges one might have coming to Earth. I wonder if part of that third might have said, I think I want to take some safe ground here. I don't want to do that. I don't want to experience those things. Well, our being here of necessity subjects us to all manner of suffering, all manner of experience, and I believe it is all purposeful. It is there for a reason. It helps us to learn to be more like the Savior. And after all, isn't that we talk about endlessly, about taking upon ourselves the name of Christ, about coming to Christ, about learning to be like Christ, and suffering, and these kinds of experience, I think, are a necessary part of that. We're asking why is more or less fruitless, unless it leads to a sincere effort to know more, to pray, to study, and to build faith in the gospel principles that surround this topic today. Everyone here has an important role to play in the church, in our families, and otherwise. You know, I'm 66 years old. I have been in technology all my life. I have a little technology, as was indicated, up in Orem. I have this assignment. I think I'm going to be released in 2 years. You know, you get your call and your release in the same letter, and unless you mess up, they pretty much let you go clear to the end of the row. And then my wife and I are going to go on a mission. And when we get back from our mission, we'll be young people. And I've been giving thought now to what my role is after that. I think it's a good idea sometimes to give thought to where we fit. What is our role given our situation in life? I think it's a good idea to consider our identity. Are we a disciple of Christ, son or daughter of God, faithful servant, or are we victim? A single person deprived of life's full measure, subject of unfairness, inequality. Those are easy thoughts, I would imagine, to have sometimes when we lose a spouse. Victimhood is everywhere in our world, in our country, isn't it? We hear this, we feel it every day when folks have experiences that then are blamed on other things that theoretically are out of their control. I was in Nauvoo a little while ago, and standing in front of Jonathan Calkin Wright's home. He's my great-great-grandfather. It's a nice big brick home, and it's owned now by the Community of Christ. And I had this crazy feeling. I don't know where it came from. But Jonathan Wright left Nauvoo in 1846. He wasn't with the February, but he was a little later. And then they took up residence in Canesville, where his wife Rebecca died in childbirth. But they have to leave, and there was this house, and they did not get compensated for this home. So I had this crazy thought. I'm standing here. Wait a minute. This is my house. I own a little piece of this house. I didn't get compensated for that. Well, we went to the Salt Lake Valley, did we? And what was our purview, or what was our mandate? It was to make the desert blossom as a rose. I've always appreciated the fact that never at any time that I remember have our church leaders allowed us to be victims under any circumstances. We've been taught to be self-reliant. We've been taught to solve problems, stand on our own. And I think, again, this idea may apply in this setting today. Make the desert blossom as a rose, wherever that desert happened to be. I spoke to a woman a few days ago, and I asked her about this. Her husband died 7 years ago. I said, "What do you do?" And she said, "Well, I get up every morning. I make a plan to change the world." She says, "That's how I survive this situation." She has grandchildren and things to keep her occupied. Most of the time, could I suggest that changing the world has everything to do with improving the lives of someone else. The only thing that really counts in the church or any place else is what happens in the heart of somebody. We talk about real growth in the church from time to time, but real growth isn't about buildings, it's not about converts, it's not about any of that. It's about what happens in the heart of somebody. And almost always, it's my experience, that those changes come because of someone else, because of the kindness and insight of someone else. Where we live purposely in the future and sparingly in the past. A wise person said, actually this wise person is in this room, action, not just time, heals grief in the very best way. Now, we're most enriched in our lives, in my view, when we are giving and when we are shepherding. I love the Lord's teaching about the hireling. The hireling is one who seeth the wolf coming and fleeth. He's there for the paycheck. And the Lord then goes on and says, I am the good shepherd. I giveth my life for the flock. I'm wondering if we can find someone to shepherd. A youth, a primary child, person you visit, teach, family member, a neighbor, someone who is hurting. I know a fellow out in Mapleton. He's not a widower, but I just wanted to pass along what he does. He has sons, and they grew up. He used to home teach with his sons, and they're now gone away. So he went to the bishop, and he said, Bishop, would you mind identifying a young man who's at risk, whom you don't think is headed in the direction of a mission and Melchizedek priesthood and temple covenants, and allow me to home teach? Bishop was happy to do that, of course. Well, over many, many years, there have been five of those young men. Four have gone on missions. One has not. But I wondered, what a tremendous impact by someone who just began to look around. So what can I do? What can I do to enrich the life of someone else, to reach out, to be a shepherd to someone else? When I grew up as a young man in Montpelier, Idaho, there was a woman named Lilla Swenson there. And Lilla Swenson was not widowed, but single. And she was our music director. And she always directed with a baton. And in the middle of a hymn, in our sacrament meeting, quite often she would wrap that baton on the music stand, and she said, brothers and sisters, this is not the way the Lord intended these hymns to be sung. Start from the beginning. Well, this gives you a little flavor of what kind of a woman she was. But Sister Swenson sat right behind the deacons, and quite often you would feel that baton on your ear like this, and we were all afraid of her. She had gray hair, you know. Now you never know what, that's not me, no. You never know exactly what color a woman's hair is, but she just let hers go gray, and she had in a bun. It seemed like the tighter that bun was, the more uptight she got and more frightened we got. But then she was called to be our Sunday school teacher. Now again, she didn't have a husband. She began to teach, and we began to realize that she understood this principle of looking after the youth, and she loved us. In fact, of all my Sunday school teachers, she stands out as my favorite, even though it didn't start out that way. But she was reaching out. And this is not a platitude. Our youth in the church need help. They need relationships. They need people to understand them and be there for them in the very interesting place that they find themselves today. Just a few days ago, my car broke down, and I took it to the place I normally do, and the fellow said, this is going to be 2 hours. And I said, well, okay, I didn't have much choice. So I sat there, and there was a woman in the who was at the front desk in the auto place. I know her very well. I've known her for 15 years, but I've never really had a chance to talk to her more than 2 or 3 minutes. So there I am, 2 hours. So I began to inquire, and she told me this story that I think applies here. She said that as a teenager, she was fairly rebellious, grew up in a great home, parents taught the gospel, but she wasn't having any of it. And so she was difficult child. She said along the way, there were a couple of women that took an interest in her and tried to be friends. But she was disdainful of their effort, and she called them Molly Mormons. I think we know what that metaphor is. And didn't take them too seriously. When she was 17, she became pregnant. And she said when that happened, all the teachings, all the wonderful things that she'd been taught came back to her. And she began to feel the remorse, feel godly sorrow for the things that she'd done, the trouble she'd caused her parents particularly. She didn't quite know how to handle this. And she thought, I can never really be forgiven or absolved of this. And so she ran away, 17-year-old girl. And all of a sudden, she's about to be a mother. He ran away, and the only person she told where she was her sister. She has a sister that was 2 years older. And she wrote the parents a letter and said, I'm sorry. She apologized. I don't want to bring shame on the family, so I'll just find my way. Of course, the parents, they didn't feel that way, of course, you can imagine. And finally, they prevailed upon the sister to reveal a location, and she was recovered and came back into the home and so forth. Well, the thing that struck me about this story was she said, guess who the first folks on my doorstep were? Somali Mormons came to see how she was doing, came to help. All of a sudden, the things they were saying were different to her. She'd had this experience, and everything was different. And she described then how they created a relationship with her, helped her through this very difficult time. Now she is happily married, temple married. She lives in Spanish Fork. She has a nice family and a very nice relationship with these two women that reached out and were sensitive to the needs of a young person. Often it's the small acts of service that we do that count the most. I am fond of telling a story. I maybe have told this so many times you might have heard it, about a friend of mine, Sister Southworth. Sister Southworth moved to Mapleton. She was not active in the church. She had some small children and a husband and a little bit of an edge on her, a little bit of an attitude with regard to the church. And her son came home one day and said, Mom, can I join the Cubs? And she said, sure, that'd be great. When do they meet? Thursday night. I'm sorry, I'm not available Thursday night to drive you, so I'm afraid you won't be able to do that. But she said when she said that to him, something went off in her mind. That's not quite right. And so a few days later, Sister Beagles came over. Sister Beagles lives in the neighborhood. She does what we do. People move in. We go over and we say hello. We say, Sister Beagles was in the living room, and she said, I see you have a 9-year-old son. I have a 9-year-old son. Do you think he'd like to join the Cubs? And Sister Southworth, after the fact, viewed that as a little tender mercy. Something happening here. What's going on? And so she said, well, I think he would, but I can't get him there. And so Sister Beagles said, why don't I drop by and pick him up? And so for some number of months, Sister Beagles, and it's unclear, might have been more than a year, dropped by and picked the boy up once a week to take him to Cubs. Well, when I heard this story, I thought, well, that's awfully nice. And I said to Sister Beagles, because I knew both women, I said, that was awfully nice of you to do. And Sister Southworth described that as the beginning of the thaw. The beginning of the thaw that took some couple of years after that. And Sister Beagles said, I don't remember that. And so I got the two women together, and they started talking, and then it all came back that Sister Beagles had done this little act, but Sister Beagles had forgotten that his little act of service that that she often the things we do, if we'll put ourselves in the path of those who are in need, are just like that, little things that turn out to be. So when we think of our role, what role do we play? Well, we play the same role all God's children, all members of the church play, finding ways to reach out and serve others, finding ways to serve others. I love the parable of the sheep and the goats. You know this parable? There's a master, a king, it's variously described in different ways, who has folks on his left, has folks on his right. I'm going to paraphrase for time here. And he turns to the people on the right and he says, you deserve eternal life. You deserve an eternal realm. And just like Sister Beagles, I'm interpreting a little bit here, just like Sister Beagles, they said, well, why? Why us? And he said, and we remember this parable, he said, well, I was hungered and athirst, and you gave me food and drink. I was in prison, and you came to me. I was sick, and you bound me up, and so forth. He describes these things. And then they said, this is, I guess, more like Sister Beagles, we don't remember any of that. When did we do that? And then the master said, famously, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so I think about why we're really here, what our roles are, no matter what our circumstances. And I look at also this group here, which is full of empathy for those who have had a certain experience, and also full of talent and capability and warmth and love. And you can make a tremendous difference if that effort is focused towards the folks that are all around us, our youth, who need, desperately they need relations. Surveys have been done that indicate that one of the most important indicators of the success of a youth coming through the teenage years is whether or not he or she has a meaningful, sincere relationship with an adult. And may I urge us to think carefully about that and look around and see what can be done in that respect. The Savior was asked, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said, this is all familiar, isn't it? This is a repeat and familiar. He said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, thy heart, and thy soul. Soul implies all of us, our heart, our feelings, love. Our mind, implies we have to think about this. We have to look around. We have to give thought as to who we can serve, who we can strengthen. And then he goes on, he says, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, most of the time we stop our discussion right there, don't we? But we must not, because the last sentence is perhaps the most important. In that scripture, the Lord says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, suggesting it is that love of neighbor and that reaching out is using our compassion, our empathy, our the tools of our personality, our skills to love others and to look after the needs of those who are around us. Do you remember that Joseph Smith said a very unusual thing? I never could figure this out, given the situation he was in. He said, happiness is the object and design of our existence and will be the end thereof if we pursue the path that leads to it. And then he gives us the path that leads to that. He said, the path is virtue, uprightness, faithfulness, holiness, and keeping all the commandments of God. I thought that was an unusual thing to say for a man in his position. Happiness is the object and design of our existence. So the question today, of course, to everyone, no matter who you are in the church, are you happy? Are you happy? Are you of good cheer, knowing that the Savior has overcome the world, which is the theme of this conference, isn't it? How can we use this reservoir of empathy? People who understand in a way other people don't understand the loss of a spouse and what that means. Have we looked around in our organizations and done what we can to offer our help, our insight, our love, and our support to those who experience this thing, so that that wave of attention and interest doesn't trickle off to something much smaller? We might ask the question, how can we increase the level of service to those in need around us? Brothers and sisters, I would like to bear my testimony that God loves all of us, no matter what our circumstances happen to be. And there are many who suffer and enjoy trials based on the purpose for our being here, and different groups and different kinds of trials. He loves us all. And these experiences are for our good. They are for our betterment. And I believe this. I'm not a great scriptorian, but maybe you could think about this and see if this makes any sense. I think that over a lifetime, every one of us will have to suffer trials and sacrifice and these kind of learning experiences in amounts sufficient for us to qualify to live with our Heavenly Father. It happens over a long time, doesn't it, or long periods of time, and it's not always measurable, but I think that's the way the Lord intended our lives to be. You have experienced this unique loss of a spouse, and only I can't imagine it. I can't imagine it, but the Lord loves us and cares for us and is mindful of yours. So I bear my testimony, the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the revelations that come to us that make this more comforting are really recent. They come from God through a prophet in the restoration. I bear my testimony that there is a prophet a few miles north of here who walks in the same footsteps as other prophets in past. I bear my testimony that he loves us and cares for us. When we follow his commandments, our lives are improved. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Now, brothers and sisters, I'd like to have you help me. I thought of how do I gain more empathy and more understanding of the situation. Where are mic carriers? Let's get all situated, and then I need to ask you some questions, if you don't mind. Now, these folks are very fast. They're very fast. Yeah. She used to play soccer for BYU right here. And she's on the U softball team, which is doing very well, as is the BYU team today. All right, if you could situate yourself as evenly as you can around here, that would be nice. Now, if you would like to respond to the question, would you please raise your hand high so they can get a mic to you? And please, we have about 25 minutes. Would you please keep comments as brief as you possibly can, so that we can have as many respond? And why are we doing this? Primarily for me, if you don't mind. I've told you, you have to indulge me in many ways today. So let me ask the questions now. Question number one, what has been the source of the most comfort to you following the loss of your spouse? Right here on the aisle. Right, there you go. So you want to raise your hands way high so these folks can hear you, and then just they'll get a mic to you. Go ahead, brother.
There were two things that really stood out when the first was my children and the way they stood up and supported me. And the second is my testimony of the Melchizedek priesthood and the blessings that were given to her and how they were fulfilled.
Oh, yeah. Very good. Thank you. Right over here. Two of you right here. Let's see, right. There's a fellow with his hand. Yeah. So when you raise your hand, keep it up a little bit so we can see you.
I think the thing that got me through the several months after was service. Just service in the church, service in the community, and then attending the temple often.
Good. Thank you very much. Two right here, and let's go right there. There you go. Yes, the biggest source of comfort to you when you were...
I think something that... Okay, is that better?
Yeah, we can hear you.
I think that something that renewed my testimony and my faith was when I was describing what my garments did to my young daughter. And it gave me new meaning when I was describing to her that they were a coat of armor and that they protected me. And then it really showed to me that I was now their only parent living, and I really needed to treat them with more respect. I mean, I already had respect in them and what my covenants meant, but now it had a different meaning on top of what I already believed.
Very good. Thank you. Let's see, right, where were we? Right here. Biggest source of comfort to
Well,
you.
First of all, some of you probably know of my situation. I have two children on the other side of the veil, as well as my wife. Let me just give a little bit of a brief...
Be brief, brother, if you could, please.
Thank you. I was a caretaker for my wife for about 6 years. And during, just prior to that time of her going into her suffering, I had a bad knee, which needed to be taken care of. And the doctors told me that it absolutely needed to be taken care of. And I said, I'm sorry, but I can't do it at this time. I need to take care of my wife. So I proceeded to do that until the time that she passed away. She passed away December 13th in 2015. And a month later, I made an appointment to go into the doctor to have my knee taken care of. When I went into the doctor, they asked me to have some x-rays taken before I came in and an MRI. The doctor was looking at the x-rays, going back and forth, looking back and forth at them, and he called in a colleague, and they too, both of them were looking at him. I said, okay, tell me, how much damage have I done? And they said, you've been cured by miracle. There's nothing wrong with your knee. That month, I was later called to the Bountiful Temple as an ordinance worker, and I have yet to take the elevator in that temple. I serve 8 shifts a week, and I go up and down those stairs without a problem. Do I know that the Savior lives? Do I know that He answers prayers? Do I know that miracles happen? They do.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. Okay, we're let's see, over here, and then we've got a couple right here, if you want. Here. Biggest source of comfort for you following this, the loss of your spouse?
The biggest comfort I have was my relationship with my Heavenly Father, because I know that He's always there, and I was never alone.
Good.
And I have the best relationship ever.
Thank you very much. Right here, please.
Well, I think with me, it was, I really was left alone. My husband died, and I knew nobody where I was except my stepdaughter. And I lived in a homeless shelter and had some interesting things that happened to me. But I always had that relationship with Heavenly Father, that I knew He was there, and He gave me the comfort. And when I was searching for things, I found the group. That helped me a lot. And I found... in Idaho Falls, there's a wonderful singles group, and as a result of that, music has always been my biggest thing in my life, and I joined a singles choir, and it was a regional choir, and the music just healed me. All of the songs that we would sing were so perfect that they just really helped. And then I met the most awesome guy, and we got married. So life is good.
Very good. From homeless shelter to, have you moved her out of the homeless shelter? Okay, good. Good, thank you. Yes.
I would say for me, it was people mourning with me. People being willing to come over and just listen. Just listen to me talk. And not trying to give me answers and all of that, but people honestly taking their baptismal covenants and mourning with those that mourn. Hmm. I think that was probably the biggest thing that has helped me. And so now I try to do the same thing back.
Thank you. I was going to say an opportunity for you then to, given a special knowledge and understanding you have, to return the favor to others. Yes. Thank you.
In my deepest, most profound moment of suffering, the realization came to me that I was putting my suffering, essentially forgetting the suffering of the Savior, putting my suffering above that. And in that moment of intense humbling, I said to myself, I need to turn this over to my Savior, and I need to realize that I can do anything because his suffering was greater than mine. Hmm. And that I just feel like it's an honor to have trials, even though I don't like them. Yeah. It's an honor to have trials because I feel like I get closer to the Savior through my own suffering.
Hmm. Thank you. Thank you. I love that. Back on the wall there. Look. Is that working, William? Make sure we hear you.
How about now?
Yes. Okay.
That's good. My wife Janice passed away of after 12 years of dementia, and we had lost a child that preceded her, and right at that moment I was happy that she was with our daughter and that she was out of the fog.
Thank you very much. Right here.
Hello.
Most comfort.
Yeah. I would like to say that my husband of 45 years died exactly during a prayer that my daughter and I had in front of the bed. And when we opened our eyes and said, let him fly, he was a pilot, Colonel United States Air Force, 3-time war veteran. When we said, let him fly, God, please let him fly, I opened my eyes and he had a smile on his face. And I said to my daughter, wow, look at Dad, he looks fine, he's better. No, Mom, he has passed away. Directly during that prayer. And that gave me the greatest faith that God answers prayers, even in the most difficult moments. Mm. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Okay, right over here. And then here.
I've been only a widow for about a month, so I'm kind of new at this. The whole comforting thing, I'm still trying to figure it out. But first of all, my ward members were incredible. They took care of me and my children. And my children are my number one strength right now, besides my Savior. They're only 18, 12, 10, and 6, but they are my biggest comfort right now that I have, and I hold on to them. And my 18-year-old also got his mission call a week after.
Oh,
and
boy.
So that was helpful to us as a family.
No. Thank you. We're very sorry for your loss. That's right here.
The biggest comfort for me was the Spirit of God. He was so there with me and was so strong. And then I delve into the scriptures like I'd never done before. And the Spirit just was so intense. And God said to me, you are never alone, ever.
Yeah.
And so I've never forgotten that. When the times are hard and I, you know, get into my mind instead of my spirit, I always remember that. And I even went and bought the song, You Are Never Alone by Michael McLean. And I sing it. I'd sing it for you for a minute, but, you know, I probably botch it. So. Anyway, that's what I have to remember, that I am not alone, ever. There are always people to help me through different situations, and God is always there. He never leaves us, ever. Yeah. So that's what.
Thank you very much. Right back here. Let's just take one, and then we're going to ask another question. Well, let's see. Let's take these two, and then we'll ask a different question.
Okay. The greatest source of comfort for me was my children were 5, 3, and 1 when my husband passed away. And the knowledge that families are forever has been the greatest source of comfort for me.
Thank you. And here.
So the two sources that most comforted me were, first, my realization that the atonement is not just for the sinner to have their sins healed. It's for those that have wounds to be healed. And for some reason, I just did not grasp that through all those years in young women, that, you know, you just can't carry the weight of this burden on your own. And so I couldn't carry the pain myself. So to just give that pain to Christ provided me so much comfort and changed my outlook to looking for the sweetness and not just the bitterness that comes with sorrow. And then the other thing that really helped me was spending time out in Heavenly Father's creations, being outside, meditating, and realizing the paradox that here I am, this insignificant creation of His, and yet I'm everything to Him amidst all of His beautiful creations.
Thank you so much. Now, let's change the question here. Would anyone here be willing to share his or her experience overcoming anger with regard to the loss of a spouse? Let's go to two here and then one right here. Okay.
My husband.
And again, be as brief as possible.
Okay. I had some anger because it appeared to me that it had been a medical mistake. My husband knew that he was ill and had sought help in January, and they said, oh, those lymph nodes are enlarged, but that's probably the way you are. And then he had pneumonia in June, and they said, whoa, those lymph nodes are really enlarged, and if you were a healthy person, we would be very suspicious. This would be very suspicious. And then in August, when he went back in, and they said, oh, well, we don't think it's a pneumonia at all. It's probably lung cancer. And then it turned out to be another kind of cancer. It was actually a melanoma, and all through him. And I was angry. But through the tender mercies of the Lord, He let me know and took my mind back to premonitions, to messages, to signposts along the way. And I was able, through the power of the Spirit, to put it all together and realize that this was a call home. They didn't find it because they weren't supposed to find it. And it gave me meaning to our separation. And it was a great comfort. And there would be times where I would just be, from out of nowhere, we talk about grief surges. But there were other times when I would just find myself smiling and be filled with the greatest joy. So,
good.
But it was personal revelation, which was a great comfort to me.
Good. Thank you so much. Right next to you here. There you go. And then here.
My husband had a stroke and died of medical malpractice. And so it was very difficult because it happened so quickly, but also that it could have been prevented. And through some counseling, through LDS counseling and everything, that I've been able to let it go because it wouldn't bring him back anyways, but it just would hurt me more. Yeah. And turning it over to the Lord and you know, and turning it over to let happen, I've been free from that anger and been able to heal.
Hmm. Thank you so much. Right here. And then back there. Good.
My husband was treated for many years for issues that were considered to be irritable bowel syndrome when it was pancreatic cancer. And when my community heard that it was pancreatic cancer and I wanted to close my law office and care for him full time, they threw a concert for us and the proceeds allowed me to do that. And the Lord told me, what you need to do is go to that Boston temple every day that it's open and do initiatory. And I will free you of your anger and self-pity and pride, because self-pity is total self-absorption and pride, and you will be able to go forward and do what you need to do to complete your work in this world.
Ken, thank you. I hear anger, overcoming your anger.
Is this on? On? On?
Yes, you're good.
You know, some men, when they're angry, they punch the wall. Well, with my anger, I started doing CrossFit. So I work out a lot, I lift weights, and at present, I'm training to participate in the world, in the US powerlifting meet on June 10th. Hopefully to set the world record for my age and weight on deadlift and bench press. So that helps me. That is for the 75 up to 100 years old.
Yeah. Thank you for the warning. Okay, anger. Here's one right here, and in the back there. You go, and then this brother.
For no, me, I know that. Sorry.
Yeah, right after her.
I have a 5-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 2-year-old, and then this one. So we're home all day long. But when I find myself getting overwhelmed and angry, or the kids, I just stop them immediately, and we have a prayer. And that's really helped our family. And then we like to play hymns in the background.
Yeah.
To help us.
Thank you so much. Right here, brother.
No, I know that everybody has a different attitude about anger, whatever, but when I went to the VA for my counseling and whatnot, I was told that I had one of the stages of grieving was have to be angry. But I don't know why. I have not yet experienced such a feeling. I don't know. I have no quarrel with the Lord. It's just whatever he decided. But in addition to that, what the sister back there said, cycling is awesome. Nature, contact with nature. When we notice the great, wonderful creations of our Heavenly Father, we have no room for quarreling with him.
Okay.
That's all I have to say about
good.
That.
Thank you. Right back here.
So for me, I had a lot of different things that I was angry about. But the one thing that I have overcome is my husband took his own life. And a week before he did that, he was taken off his medication and put on something cheaper because the VA couldn't afford what he was on. And he'd been on that for 6 months with no episodes or anything. And they switched it. And he'd been on the one that they switched it to before. And I knew it didn't work. And he knew it didn't work. And so we tried to get him to switch it back. And they just kept saying they couldn't afford it and that he had to deal with it. And so we finally got him an appointment with the doctor. They said he had to wait a couple of weeks, and it was February 25th was his appointment, and he passed away on February 10th. And I was so angry for the longest time because no one was listening. And I know that because the medication was switched, that's why he is gone. But I've been able to overcome that by understanding that it wasn't intentional. At first I was like, well, they did it on purpose, but I knew that wasn't right. But at the time it felt like it. And so I've just come to realize that, you know, they're human too, and everybody makes mistakes. And that was the only way that I could let that go.
Thank you. Now, just in a few minutes, let me ask you one last question here. I wish we could spend more time. Thank you for sharing that. That sounds very painful. What have you found to be the most effective way in overcoming loneliness after the loss of a spouse? What is the most effective way you have found to overcome loneliness in the after you've felt the loss of a spouse. Right here and then right there. Now, I didn't think that was humorous, but what did I miss? Ah, thank you. See, you have to make allowances. Thank you for doing that. Right here, please, and then here.
I went on a mission like 6 months after my husband died, and that was a very healing thing. And then before I even went on my mission, I realized that there were lots of single sisters in our ward, and so I started having dinners. And I said, bring something, and we'll just eat together, and we had a good time, and it was helpful for everyone to get over the loneliness.
Yeah. Would you recommend, sister, others consider the mission?
Yes. If you have the means, I would really recommend that.
Okay. Thank you. Right here.
I have to say I've been blessed in so very many ways. My husband was killed in an accident. My son was there. There have been difficulties, very, very serious difficulties with that. I'm full of so many ideas about the things that have helped. I am right now a pathway missionary with the Pathway Program, and it's been for 3 years. And I can't begin to tell you how much love was poured out through my opportunity to serve there. I could feel it was tangible. But there was also tangible love from wonderful people in my ward. I was in the Relief Society Presidency going through my experience, but so many others going through their various experiences that I could reach out to them. I just have to say that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are so many opportunities to feel loved and blessed as you reach out to serve others. And you can feel their pain, you know what they're experiencing, but you together recognize that you care for one another deeply and you respect what you're going through.
Good. Thank you. We'll just take two more, and then we'll have to wrap up because our time is here. So here and then this brother here. Yes.
I don't usually stand up, but I had kind of a unique experience of losing my youngest daughter 9 months before I lost my husband to cancer, both of them stage 4. And, of course, it was a hard thing to go through, but as I was alone, I realized that the only way that I was going to be able to get through it was to get outside myself. And I think that's the thing that helped me most. Anytime I'd start feeling really poor me, you know, poor me, was reach out. And I just really became a believer in that as we sit in our houses, as we turn in on our pity pots, that doesn't help a bit. But as you reach out to others, then that brings healing to you. And the more that you do it, the more that you can feel the need in others. And you become like our Savior's hands, that you just can't not help. And I think that's the biggest thing that's helped me in my loneliness is reaching out to others, filling my time with, I work with grief groups, I work one-on-one, volunteer, no pay, but anytime I feel bad, it's out the door, out in the fresh air, and reaching out to others.
Very good. Thank you. Brother?
Ditto to what was said. I think in my case, my wife died early onset Alzheimer's. She had it for like 5 or 6 years before she died. And so I tried getting involved in some of the single groups and made friends, and from that point just tried to help out where I could in serving other people. And you kind of lose yourself. When you lose yourself in the service of other people, you forget what your problems are. And that's how I coped with it.
Yeah. Now, Kimberly said we can take another few minutes here, so let's right here.
Well, I would just like to say that this group almost saved my life because I live 300 miles away. All of my kids live up north. And so I was all alone. And when I was introduced to this group by my wonderful friend, Karen Chamberlain, where she is, Yes, that's the woman. And I mean, at that point in time, I felt I was not alone. I began to feel the love that comes from these people in this room. And if we were able to sing that song in this very room, that's how I feel. I feel like there is so much love here, and it sustains me. And I want you to know that I just love you all, and those of you I haven't had a chance to meet yet, I wish I already did and will and hope someday too. Anyway, I really feel like this LDS Widow and Widowers Facebook group is about the best thing there is out there for people who are in this situation, and I only wish we could be better missionaries and get more people involved, because it really makes a difference in so many lives. And there's nothing but love and support and kindness and acceptance and no judgment on that Facebook page. You can come on and you can say anything, can't you? And there's people there 24/7 who are supporting you and have your back. Okay. I couldn't let this conference go by without telling you all how much I love you and how grateful I am for your kindness to me.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, I have a different perspective. I'm a young mom. When my husband passed, my kids were 3 months and 3 years old. And so I couldn't always leave the house, but I realized that I went to bed early was number one. And then another thing I did is at night I started going to school 3 months later, and so I would study at night or I would do Photoshop. I just kept my mind busy. And then a little while later, I tried to cope with the loneliness through dating. And I started dating about a year later, but it just doesn't work. So the thing that I found is it does not work. I'm 5 years out, so I know.
I am learning so much today.
But the thing is that I just have learned in those dark moments just to turn to the Savior, and He's there.
Good. Thank you very much. Okay, let's see. There's a right next to you on the aisle. There would be one, and then here, and then two there. Okay.
So something that's helped me with loneliness is finding a purpose outside of myself. I've started to do the Relay for Life, and I've, like, for example, I posted this on the Facebook page, but Mother's Day, I was like, how can I can't tell a 5-year-old to get me a present or to make me a card or something like that. And so instead, we went and made cards for all the women to teach them about womanhood, motherhood, and women. Yeah. And so then it wasn't about me. It was about how can I teach my kids. So it's like, how can I better me? If I can better me, then I'm not lonely.
Yeah. Thank you. Now let's see. Right here, then here, and here.
Okay. I found emptiness being the hardest thing for me, and I didn't want to be home by myself. And I lived just a mile from the Provo Temple, and I thought, well, I've just been here for 3 years, so I thought I would go to the temple. But there's nothing more empty and lonely and haunting for me than to sit through an endowment session by myself. I couldn't do it. My sister works in the ceiling department, so I started going and doing ceilings. I was doing it every day of the week, and now I do it Tuesday and Wednesday all day, and then usually a few other days. But I've gotten to the point where I come home, and I stay for 6 or 8 hours, and I come home and I'm exhausted, and I'm tired, and it's taught me to not be afraid to go home to an empty house. Mm.
Thank you. Yes.
My name is Magdalena. I'm from Mexico, and my husband died of pancreatic cancer. Pancreatic. We don't have children because he was older than me, 11 years. But I never feel lonely because my parents came to live with me, and I keep busy in my work, 12 hours a day, 3 days a week. And I'm busy, I don't have time to feel lonely. In prayer, I went to my mission, Chihuahua. I serve a mission in Mexico, Chihuahua. All the things that I learned helped me a lot in the church. I met a sister, she was a widow for 7 years. And she was working in the temple. And she said, you want, you can work in the temple. It's okay. Thank they need Spanish speaker in the temple. And I went. I did. I went with my bishop, and I filled out the paper, and I worked in the temple, in Ocra temple. Also, I came a couple times to be as interpreter, and MTC in Provo here. I worked volunteer service to a clinic, low income for people that they don't have money, in the clinic in downtown, in Salt Lake City. I work in the San Mar Hospital, in the clinic for low income. It's close over there, and I was volunteer also. I enjoy all my volunteer work and keep busy, and it's a miracle for me.
Very good, thank you. I'm afraid we're just going to just take one more because I'm going to get in trouble here with the time. And so, brother, would you, and I apologize for those who have a mic here, if you just finish it off briefly and we'll conclude. Oh, no mic.
Well, if I have the mic, that means I get to talk.
Possession is 9/10 of the law. Okay. We gotta have this, brother, but you go ahead.
I'll go ahead while he's waiting for a mic. Well, I'm not from here, if you can tell, but I'd lived in the same town for 30 years, and after my husband passed, I never felt more lonely in my whole life in a home that was my home. You know, once you have the funeral, they all kind of disappear, right? And then my children didn't live there, and I thought about how much my husband wanted me to live. And I had been out here. I came here to this conference a year ago when I was less than 2 months a widow. I was introduced to the Facebook group and by my sweet little widow hairdresser who said, you need to join this. And I came by myself, and I sat here by myself for 2 days. And I didn't know anyone. And I knew I needed to be here to hear the words of pray for peace. And a year later, I have moved here 2 months ago. I packed up some of my stuff and put it in a truck and came here and got myself a job, and I'm by myself. But to me, it was about living and having the courage to live. And of course, then, you know, I'm alone here too, right? Except I've been talking to people in Facebook for a year, and the day I moved in, three lovely widows and widowers showed up to help me unpack my truck that I'd never met before. And I thought, this is what I came here for, because I knew that I would find a large support system among those who were like me. So I'm the one who puts on the notice, hey, who wants to go to dinner tonight, or I'm ready to go to a movie, and please join me, because I'm not going to sit in my room anymore, and I'm going to engage with people. And so I get here to this thing today, and I don't know how many people came up to me and said, hi, Dana. And I'm like, all right, you know, because it's like, but, you know, so many have been trying to, you know, bring me comfort in my times of comfort. And I found out, even though I'm a marriage and family therapist and thought I knew everything, I found out that I knew absolutely nothing. And that this was, you know, an act of courage and faith to be willing to put yourself out there and say, hey, I'm here, pay attention to me, and I need some attention and I need some love. And and I'm really an introvert, if you can't tell. But I really am trying, you know, desperately to maintain, you know, a plethora of friends. I did ask one guy to go to dinner. You don't have to raise your hand. You know who you are. And I said, I said, do you want to go to dinner? And his first response, I'm not going to embarrass you. Don't raise your hand. You don't want anybody to know this. He said, I'm not really up for dating right now. And I just said, you're kidding. I said, do you think I'm asking you on a date? And I said, I just want to be your friend, because he was recently widowed and I felt like he needed a friend. So are you getting that message now? I just want to be your friend. All right.
Thank you. Thank you very much. All right.
Brother, so you can't be afraid to try. You got to reach out to people and have fun.
Thank you. Brother, you have the last brief word.
Thank you. okay.
I do.
What has helped me was I was directed to the website. That was a couple months out. I'm 8 months out. My first conference was in St. George. I met Karen, and I met Lou, and I met a bunch of other amazing women and men who are grateful enough to listen to my ramblings because my daughter's homeschooled, so I'm home all the time. Unfortunately, I have a phone with Facebook, so I'm always on. But I found family through the group, and I found a cousin. So, not only figuratively, but literally, people have become my family, and they help me through the lonely times. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Well, brothers and sisters, thank you. I'm in trouble. I can see that, but I just want to say how much we appreciate.
Not at all.
Did you want to say so? Did you want to reprimand me right here in front of all these people?
You're not in trouble. Okay. I absolve you of all guilt.
This is Lord's work, but you know, you do the Lord's work. We're the hands and feet. I heard so much about service. Can we turn our thoughts in that direction? Because there's so many that need our help, our attention, our love. I bear my testimony again of the truthfulness of the gospel and my gratitude for being here today. I've enjoyed meeting you and having these discussions. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.